Today we will finish our three sermons on the topic of the racial divide, more particularly a biblical discernment for racial divide. And today we're talking about the real solution to racism. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As you get settled there, just to remind you that this is something that I don't normally preach on, but it's just because of the current situation that we're in our country that I think we need to get a clear word from God, a clear word from Scripture. I told you a couple of weeks ago that my approach is not going to be like some have in the past, and I'm not criticizing the way they approached it. I'm just simply saying that I want to look at it a little different. If anything, I want to approach it from a John the Baptist standpoint and really confront the reality of what we're dealing with in our country and call what sin is. And so hopefully, Lord willing, that's what we've been able to do in the last 2 weeks, and today we will finish that as we address the real solution to racism. So I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read for our hearing this morning verses 1 through 15. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The Word of God says, "And then you were raised, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called into one body, and be thankful." Samuel Say is a brother in Christ who lives in Brampton. That's a city on the outside of Toronto, Canada. He is a member of Grace Fellowship Church and a community liaison to the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform. He's committed to addressing racial and cultural and political issues with biblical theology. His writings have been featured on the Statement for Social Justice.com and Breitbart and Challies.com. Alpha and Omega Ministries, Wretched, and Desiring God. Samuel recently wrote an article entitled, "Our Fathers, Our Failures." In that article, he has these words to say: "When my father abandoned mom while she was pregnant with me, he set off a chain of events that are all too common with children raised without a father in home. Children raised in single-parent households are 20 times more likely to develop behavioral problems, 9 times more likely not to graduate from high school, and 2 times more likely to engage in sexual activity than children raised in a two-parent home. Children raised in a single mother household generally receive less attention and discipline than children raised in a two-parent household. That inevitably creates behavioral, educational, and economic disparities between people raised in two-parent households and people raised in a single-parent household. And this explains," he says, "the disparities between black Americans and white Americans, black Canadians and white Canadians." And by the way, Samuel's black, and he writes from a perspective of personal experience. He went on to say that America and Canada, concerning particularly black people, have a very strikingly different history. Black citizens did not grow up in the same context as the American black citizens did. Social justice groups, however, in both nations are telling us that all of these disparities between black and whites are due to systemic racism. He says, and I quote, "That's an extraordinary claim without extraordinary evidence." Samuel went on to say, "All indications suggest that these nations are not oppressing black people. However, black fathers are." The virtual identical disparities between black citizens and white citizens can be traced to the disparities in both nations to single-parent households. He gave this stunning statistic. He said, "In America, 73% of black children are born to unmarried black women, compared to 29% of white children born to white women." He says, considering the fact that children born with a single-parent household are more likely to develop behavioral and sexual and educational challenges, it should not be surprising then to see that the same 44% disparity between the American black woman and the American white woman will flesh it out also economically and in the criminal justice system. He says, "But despite all the evidence and the logic, social justice suggests otherwise. They claim that all disparities, even including the disparities between the number of white women who have children single and the black women who have children single, are all due to systemic racism." If that, however, is true, as he says in his article, how do we explain the identical disparities between black Americans and white Americans and black Canadians and white Canadians? In Canada, they have had a history of racism, not near as much as America has had, according to what I have read. He says in his article that racism did exist in black Canadian or black Canada. He says in 1833, there were over 1,000 black slaves in Canada. In a book entitled The Politics of Race, he says in 1849 and 1865, Ontario and Nova Scotia respectively passed acts to segregate black students to their own schools. And in 1911, he says the city at Edmonton passed a law to ban blacks from people moving into their city. Nevertheless, he says, systemic racism against black people was never as severe and as widespread as it was in America. Canada, after all, as he reminds us, was the refuge and place of freedom for runaway slaves through the Underground Railroad. In fact, he went on to say that in 1963, during the climax of segregation in the civil rights movement in America, Martin Luther King Jr. visited Canada and said these words, and I quote, "Deep in our history of struggle for freedom, Canada was our North Star, the star followed by the Underground Railroad. We sang of heaven that awaited us, and the slave masters listened in innocence, not realizing that we were not talking about the afterlife, we were talking about Canada." But whenever you look at this and you look at the disparities between the whites and the blacks in Canada and the whites and the blacks in America, and you see the disparities between the socioeconomic problems, you see that there's serious problems with a social justice approach. The problems that Americans have and the problems that Canadians have are identical. He went on to say, "In America, black men earn 30% less than white men. In Canada, second-generation black men earn 28% less than white men." He says, "In America, though black students are only 24% of the students in the southern states, he says they represent 50% of all expelled students. In Canada, the black students are only 12% of all students in Toronto, yet they represent 48% of all expelled students." He says, again, "In America, black people are only 13% of the population, yet they represent 23% of the people killed by police officers and 33% of those that are prison inmates. In Canada, black people only make up 9% of the population, yet they make up 70% of the people killed by police officers. They make up 3% of the entire population and only 9% of the prison population." And the point that he's making there, if you weren't able to follow all the numbers, is simply this. The disparities between black Canadians and white Canadians are identical. And yet some are telling us that it all goes back to systemic racism, but in Canada they don't have it and have not had it as bad, not even close to what America has had. He goes on to point out in the article, which is very well done, and I would encourage you to read it if you would like to go and read some of his writings. The title of the website is slowtowrite.com. He's a good brother, a solid brother in Christ. He points out that the problem's a lot deeper than what we are being told today. That it's not just socioeconomic issues, it's not political, and it's not, as the social justice tell us, systemic racism. It has to do with the problems with the family. And also, to go a little further than that, it goes back to the root problem that we'll address later on, the problem with the heart of man, which fleshes out in the problems in the family, which then fleshes out in the problems in society, which then corrupt the society and tear down families and tear down people's lives. I've heard over and over in the last few weeks, do not quote stats. I've heard that over and over again. We need to be compassionate and we need to listen. And I am the first to agree that we need to show compassion to the abused and the genuinely oppressed people and children of all ethnic groups. And I'm all for showing love and listening to those who have no voice and have been run over by the mean-spirited, heartless people in our country. But I'm also fully aware that racism is very much alive and well in the United States. And I'm not trying to diminish that at all with anything I've said. But the more we are told about this situation, we are told more to respond to the emotion of the moment rather than the facts of the moment. And the facts are often a whole lot different than what we're being told today. The facts tell us a different story than what the media is telling us, than what politics are telling us, and frankly, what some churches are saying. There has been in the last few years a tsunami of misleading information that has done more damage than help to bring the racial divide together. The current promotion and response to racism that we're seeing is only the tip of a very ungodly, hate-filled agenda of a radical Marxist, feminist, lesbian-filled group called the Black Lives Matter group. They are bent, as I told you two messages ago, they are bent on the destruction of the family and this country. That group, known as Black Lives Matter, is currently enjoying a favorability of 68% in America right now. That's shocking. Large companies and corporations are getting on board to show their support. Some of them may not necessarily agree, but they fear for the destruction of their country if they don't, or their corporation. Many of these same companies that I'm talking about, you buy things from, you purchase from. We're just beginning to see the fruit of this, aren't we? We're just beginning to see what it is like to live in a post-Christian, pro-pagan culture. The full manifestation of sin, of a self-centered prejudice and a racism that is created by man's self-centered paganism is beginning to sprout and to come to full bloom. In Paul's day, he dealt with a lot of the same problems. His day was filled with Gentile nations and pagan nations and idolatrous peoples who hated each other. They were sectarian, they were tribal, they were hateful and hating one another, warring between each other. These divisions were everywhere. And the racism and the prejudice between Jews and Gentiles was just the symptom of a very, very deep and great problem that was widespread. Paul understood that. He dealt with it in his day. And what Paul saw in his day, we're just beginning to see in our day in full bloom. At the beginning of slavery in America and all the way up to the civil rights movement and to the time of the laws of segregation, the predominant worldview in America was theocentric. What I mean by that, it was God-centered. There was, frankly put, a biblical worldview, even though some didn't even know they had it. There was a biblical worldview. Evolutionary thinking was gaining ground, but for the most part, families believed that the Bible was true. They may not have necessarily believed it all the way and lived it as far as going to church, but they believed in a Judeo-Christian ethic. That is not the case anymore. We are post-Christian. We are pro-pagan. And racism and all the other expressions of sin and hate are going to take on a totally different dynamic in this context. The heart of the American mind has literally been set free from the restraints of the biblical worldview. The law of God has been banished, and now the law of man has taken place. Evil is now seen as good, and good is seen as evil. Our politicians and our preachers are compromised and gutless. They are adrift in a sea of unrighteousness with no compass. The plumb line has been cut down, and they're building foundations upon sand with material based on immorality and self-centered deification. We have lost our way, and we have forgotten what really matters. James White was correct when he said this last week. He says, when we ask the question, what does the phrase Black Lives Matter mean? We need to ask the question, what does matter mean? What does matter mean? Under the current belief of the theory of evolution that is taught in all of our public school systems and held and praised in our public life, it basically teaches that no life matters at all. You're just a puddle of plasma with no purpose that happens to be just for a few moments, and you're eventually going to go away. Under this theory of evolution, the black man is more advanced than the cockroach and the gorilla, but less advanced than the white man. That's what that teaches. One of the most racist men who ever walked this planet was Charles Darwin. Yet I'm not hearing anyone in Black Lives Matter call for the removal of him from the museum. I don't see anyone saying we need to remove his racist ideologies from the schools and the universities. Frankly put, why don't we just be honest and admit it for a few moments? His theory supports our lifestyle of sin. It allows us to live in debauchery and ungodliness. Even though he's one of the worst racists that humanity has ever produced, you have to admit, frankly, that you love your sin. And you love your immorality, and you love the permission that the theory of evolution gives you to live a perverted life. The real racism that occurs in our country has been hijacked by men and women with a lot greater cause than just racism. That's only a means to the end. The real goal is to completely banish every reference to God and His Word from public life and from family. But this should not shock us at all, should it? Whenever you read the Bible, you find out very clearly that those that are without God are God-haters, and they will not have this king to rule over them. They'll do everything they can to banish that God and that king from their lives. Racism is just one of many expressions of the sinner's rebellion against God. And frankly, racism is natural to the sinner. It's normal. It should be expected. So what is the real issue? What's the real problem? I mean, is it the institutions? Is it the need to change some political figures? Is it the need to incorporate critical race theory as an analytical tool in church? Is it the need to remove our history from our schools and from our public life? I propose to you this morning that that has absolutely nothing to do with any of it. That that's simply just a symptom of a greater problem in the heart of man. We're not addressing the real problem. What we're doing is akin to adding a Band-Aid on top of your skin for a cardiac disease. It simply is something that makes you feel good that you've done something, but all you have is something on the surface, and what's ticking inside of you is about to explode. The real issue is a desperately depraved and deceived heart that you have. It is evil. It is bent on evil, and it desires only evil. And listen, there's no social program and no institution and no political maneuvering and no leader in this world that can change the human heart. There's not one person, no matter how intent they may be and no matter how much purity they may have in their motivations, none of that will ever truly change the human heart. You have a heart of stone that needs to be changed to flesh. You have a corrupt heart that cannot be changed unless the Creator gets involved, unless God begins a work. What is lost in all of this talk about racism and even the murder of George Floyd is the reality that all of us will go to hell whether you're a racist or not. The moment all of this started, And the words started to circulate on the news and in public life. Words like racism and racist and murder and injustice. And then there were the cry for justice. Statements were being made like George did nothing wrong. He didn't deserve this. This was unjust. The police officer's evil. He deserves death. My thoughts immediately went to Luke chapter 13. And I want you to turn there just for a moment. Luke chapter 13. Jesus is addressing a question that's brought up to him about an unjust murder that occurred. And in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Let me read the first verse. Luke 13, 1. There were then present at that season some who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, to understand a little bit more about this, Pilate was a very proud, arrogant, cynical man. He vacillated a lot. Sometimes he was weak, but often he was insensitive and very brutal. He would do things that would just make the Jews hostile. In fact, on one occasion, he came into Jerusalem bearing the standards of Rome, and the Jews cried out that it was idolatrous. He even said that if you do not allow that to happen, and if you continue to protest, I'm going to kill you. Pilate again enraged the Jews on another occasion when he took money from the temple, money that was supposed to be given to God in the sacrifices, and used it to build an aqueduct for Rome to bring it to Jerusalem. And those that protested in the ensuing riots were slaughtered. Now, we're not exactly told what this incident is, but it's very, very common for Pilate to do what is referred to here. He would come into a situation like this, and he simply would slaughter those that he deemed worthy to be slaughtered for whatever cause he believed needed to happen. So in verse 2, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they had suffered such things?'" The word "suffer" here is a word that has the idea of suffering at the hands of an unjust governor or an unjust authority. And that's exactly what's taking place here. You have a governing authority who's ruling in that area, who comes in and decides he's going to murder someone because he feels it's at his best interest. And so, of course, the people that are there with Jesus, they're asking the question, is this right? I mean, did these people truly deserve this? They were going on the ideology that the Jews taught, that if you were under the wrath of God and you died like that, then you must be in sin. You must be a worse sinner because obviously God judged you. But listen to what Jesus says in response to that. He says in verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." Now, that's not very sensitive. That's not very nice. But what Jesus was telling us is something that all of us need to be reminded of. There are unjust situations all over the world. Listen, there's a whole lot more people being murdered over in Africa and other parts of the world right now than we're witnessing in America. In Nigeria, you have multiple people that are being slaughtered. All over the place, we can recount story after story of unjust situations where rulers have come in for whatever reason and decided to just slaughter people. And the point that is being made by our Lord is this: listen, all of us are worthy of death. And if you don't repent, you're also going to perish. What has been lost in all of this talk is that very idea. I literally have heard very, very few people talk about it. There's a couple of pastors that have gone online and actually have talked about this, but it's very, very rare. It is as if the only thing that matters is correcting the racism issue. But the main thing that matters is whether or not you are right with God. Listen, the most important issue you face today is not the injustice around you or the injustice that you may experience. The most important issue you face is the justice of God. Being judged here for racism is not a big issue. Experiencing racism here is not the worst thing you could face. But standing before God, unprepared, having the hammer of God's justice come down on all of your sin, It will not compare to all of the racism in the world and all of the abuses through racism that have happened. All that has happened that is so horrible in the world will not come close to what God will do to those who have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. We have lost our way, and we have forgotten what really matters. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said it like this, "And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able both to destroy the body and soul in hell." It reminds me of the phrase that Jim Elliot said, the missionary and martyr. He said, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. You need to be ready." All of us could face at any moment the very justice of God. Your life can be taken at any moment. Your heart could stop beating at any moment. You can leave this place and get hit on the side by someone driving down the road drunk and lose your life just that quick. And we'll find that all of this discussion and all of this talk that we're filling our minds and our hearts with over and over and over again doesn't even come close to the reality that we all face. In just a few moments, really, as far as time is concerned, all of us will be in eternity. Do you realize that? So what's the real problem? The real heart problem is a need for a new human heart. And there's only one person who can do that, and that's God. The only sure solution to racism is not political maneuvering and not new social agenda. It's not taking down statues and removing names from buildings. That will do nothing to the human heart at all. When we get done with all of this, there's still going to be hatred. There's still going to be racism. There's still going to be people who decide to do people harm. Because men are sinners and they are in rebellion against God. So although I have a lot more I could say about that, let me take you to this text. I'm not going to be able to expound it as deeply as I would like. So if you want to get ready for a very fast ride through this, get ready because we're fixing to move. There are four points that we're going to look at concerning this. And this is and does show to us the solution to racism. It's our salvation. It's being saved. So, 4 points. Our salvation demands a different communion, a different conversation, a different creation, and a different consecration. Let's look first of all that our salvation demands a different communion. Those that are genuinely saved have been genuinely changed. That's what the Bible teaches. There is no such thing as coming to Jesus as you are and remaining as you are. That's not biblical at all. If you come to Christ and you encounter the living Christ in salvation, you will be changed on the inside. Your heart of stone will be changed to a heart of flesh. The old man that you used to be, living in rebellion against God, fully engaged with Satan and all of your lust and your passions, will be dealt with, and you will desire a new master who is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will change. And you see it here beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "If then you were raised with Christ." We need to stop right there because that is foundational to the rest of the text. What he's talking about is that work of God that he has done in Christ on your behalf. I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible teaches that you who are saved were in Jesus when he died on the cross. And when he died, you died with him. And whenever he was buried, you were buried with him. And whenever he rose from the grave, you rose from the grave with him. The mystery of that is amazing, but the Bible is abundantly clear that that is indeed the case. And even the Apostle Paul refers to that. If then you were raised with Christ, that is a first-class conditional sentence, not assuming something to be a maybe, but assuming it to be true. It could be translated, since then you were raised with Christ, assuming that reality to be the case. That's a biblical definition of salvation, being raised with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." This is also referred to over in Romans 6:3, where it says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" That's not a wet verse. There's no water there. The word baptized simply means to be immersed into or placed into. It's talking about your union with Jesus Christ. The verbs that are used here are all aorist verbs, meaning that it was in the past. It is already done. It is already accomplished. You were in Christ when he died, and you died with him when he died. It goes on and says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ, who was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also you might walk in newness of life." There's the foundation of your Christian life. You were with Christ, and as a result of being in Christ, you're baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and you are created a new man. You're literally resurrected a new person. You're not the same guy you used to be. That's the way the Bible teaches it. It even goes on and says that this resurrection that occurs, this union with Christ that occurs, even historically, practically now, affects your sanctification. It affects your life. He says in Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin." Why? Because you died. That's why. "But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." You died. Your old life died. When Jesus died, it died there with you, with him. The new life is real, it's powerful, and it affects the sin in our life. We're no longer under the control of the master sin. Sin resides in our flesh, clearly taught in Romans chapter 7. It's there to harass us for the rest of our life until the Lord returns, but you don't have to obey it anymore. You have the power of God inside of you. You have been resurrected to a new life. In this text, though, as he begins to build on this, he gives us 9 commands based upon that reality. You have been raised in Christ. You're a new man in Christ. And as a result of that, then, he gives us 9 commands. Verse 1, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Verse 5, put to death your members. Verse 8, put off these things. Verse 9, do not lie. Verse 12, put on tender mercies and kindness. Verse 14, put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule. Verse 15, again, be thankful. All of those are commands based upon the reality that you have been raised with Christ and you're a new person in Christ. Now, what I'm trying to get to here, although a long way around to get there, is to tell you the reason why racism is solved through salvation is because whenever someone is saved, their heart is changed. And these attitudes that we all grew up with, that were wrong, that we were taught by our own sinful natures, are beginning to be dismantled by the very power of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. Paul is not talking to a perfect people here. He's talking to a people who have the life of God inside of them. So as a result of him knowing that they have the life of God inside of them, he's calling on them to do what God will empower them to do. This is so profound. So much is given here in this text. The word translated here, to seek, is a present active imperative and could be translated, keep on seeking. The word zeteo simply means to get to the bottom of the matter. In other words, it's a preoccupation with the reality of heaven. You know, most Christians are preoccupied with this place. We're so full of the earth. I've heard some people say, you know, whenever you read that verse, Pastor, make sure that you tell people not to be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But the problem with that is we're so earthly minded, we're not even worth anything to heaven. We've got it completely the opposite. Wouldn't you rather have a man and a woman of God who are so filled with the Word of God that they literally bleed Bible verses? That's the way it should be. We should seek heaven, the mind of God. That's the idea. Constant action. Then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above. And the setting of the mind, phroneo, is the Greek word. It has the idea of actually becoming a disposition in your life. It's a really unique word, hard to even translate, because the word phroneo comes from a word that means the diaphragm, literally the physical diaphragm that holds everything together and keeps everything up here in your chest cavity from falling down into your stomach. And the idea is that whenever you have a phroneo and you set your mind, you're literally putting things in order so that you can properly function. That's the idea behind it. It's a disposition. It's thinking through things thoroughly. It's having a mindset that way. And so you and I are to have our minds set on what? Things above, not on things on the earth. The primary problem with what we've seen in the last couple of weeks with the social justice agenda is that that is basically the things of the earth. That's not the things of God at all. It's not a reflection of a biblical mindset. It's a reflection of a sinful mindset that's trying to solve sinful problems with sinful attitudes and sinful philosophies. So he says, to set your mind on things above, not on the earth. There basically is your communion. Your communion is with God in heaven through salvation. That's the starting point. And you and I must fill our minds with the things of God, setting our minds and our affections and our hearts and our thoughts and all of those things on the things above and not on things on the earth. The Bible tells us we're all pilgrims, right? We're passing through. It's just a little while. We're all going to be gone from this place, and we're going to end up in heaven where our home really is. The second point is this. The salvation demands not only a different communion, but a different conversation. I use the word conversation. That's the old English word for lifestyle. Conversation. A lot of your King James Version translations will use the word conversation for lifestyle. He says this in verses 5 through 10. Let me show you this quickly. We have to move rapidly for the sake of time. He says in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Now he's talking to believers. These are Christians that have been raised with Christ. But Paul knows that inside of them still resides the flesh. And the flesh has a propensity to lead them in the wrong direction. So he tells them, like he does in Romans chapter 6, to put to death. That is a strong term. It means basically to view that part of you that desires sin as a corpse, as dead, as without life, deprived of energizing power. Cut it off would be another way of saying that. And what does he say that we are to put to death on this earth? He says fornication. That's the word porneia, from which we get pornography from. Any kind of sexually illicit sin. Uncleanness is the word akatharsia, which means lustful, impure sex acts. Can flesh itself out in myriads of ways. The word passion means depraved passions and desires. The word evil desire, translated in verse 5, is the word epithumia. It means general lust, obviously going in the wrong direction. Then you have covetousness, which basically means someone who desires something that's not their own. And he calls it idolatry here, which is the root of all sins, idolatry. And he says and reminds them of this, that this attitude, this flesh that is in you that may desire these things, he reminds them in verse 6 that these are the very things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience with. And that you, listen to this, once walked in these things. You once walked, aorist verb, in the past, you once walked. He uses the entire word walk in an aorist sense, meaning that it's the whole lifestyle once was like this. That's what you did. He even said you lived in them, imperfect verb, meaning that you continually lived that way in the past. But his point is that's not the way you have to live now. That's not the way it needs to be now. In verse 8, he says you are to put off all these. Put them off. The word translated here, put off, is a really interesting word that Paul uses. He uses it a few times in the New Testament, and it has the idea of laying aside a garment. Another way of putting it is you have some dirty clothes and you need to put them aside. You set them aside. All these, as one commentator in Lexicon said, the whole bunch of filthy rags. Let them aside. Set them aside. Put them off. Don't have anything to do with them. Well, what are the things he's talking about now? Well, he gives us a list. And these are not so much personal sins as they are social sins. These are sins that affect other people around you. The first one's anger. Anger. Orge is the word. It means a settled anger, a swelling up to a point of steadfast opposition. It's the idea of someone who has a deep, smoldering, resentful, and he's bitter, and he constantly has an angry attitude. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:31 that we are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from us. And also you see the second term in this text, wrath. The word wrath, thymos, basically means to get heated up, to breathe violently. It refers more to rage. This is the outburst of anger. The first one was the settled disposition of anger. The second one is the outburst of anger that ends up in murder and hostility and abuse, and the list goes on and on and on how that comes about. The Greeks likened this term to straw that would flare up for a moment and then fade away because it would burn out of its fuel. The Bible even talks about how that's used throughout Scripture whenever Jesus even had people explode, literally explode in anger against his teachings. The Ephesians craftsmen who were developing all of their idols were exploding in anger and thumos against the Apostle Paul when he said all these idols are false. Then you have the third term, malice. The word malice, kakapio, is a word that means a wicked disposition. It just simply means generally evil. Evil thinking, evil disposition. Comes from the root word kakia, and Lightfoot defines it as a vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. You see, in this text, you see as it begins to flow through, the anger, then the wrath. Then you have this malice here, and all of them are affecting other people around you. They're really pinpointed and pointed at someone. The next word's blasphemy. It's not so much blasphemy against God, although that's included in the text. It should be understood here in its context as slander. And the word blasphemia, which is really the actual word transliterated here, blasphemy, could be understood slander. To slander someone, to speak evil against someone or toward someone. We saw this last week whenever we saw Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:22 when he says, whoever says raca or calls someone a fool, that was slander against someone. It was the outburst of anger and wrath and malice against someone, and you start calling them names. Not that the names hurt them, but it's the attitude of the heart that is literally vicious. The other term that Paul gives us in the text is filthy language out of your mouth. A lot of pastors could understand this and use this. Askrologia is the Greek word. It's actually a word that has the idea with foul language, base, disgraceful, but also had the idea of being abusive. It's the idea of someone using words for the purpose of causing harm against someone. And so Paul says, put that aside. Put it aside like an old filthy garment. Let it go. Put it aside. He names the sixth one in this text, do not lie to one another. Pseudomia is the word pseudo. We get the word deceive. Don't deceive. Don't speak falsely against someone. Don't willfully misrepresent someone. Don't lead someone astray. And we could spend a literal sermon just on that word by itself. So the Bible's telling us that we are, as a result, saved. We have a new communion with God. And that new communion we have literally changes our conversation. It should change how we live our life. It should change how we respond in our attitudes and our emotions and our responses to other people around us. But then it gets better. The Bible tells us that our salvation demands a different creation. A different creation. Look at verses 3 through 10, and this is the heart of what I want to share with you this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, that's the old man you were in Adam, with his deeds, and now verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all in Christ and all in all. Verse 10 says, you are to put on. Now he's told us to put off, right? Now he says put on. This same word is the word of putting on clothes, but he says to put on the new one or the new man. This is an act of the will, by the way. You're not going to get this if you sit in your closet and just hope God zaps you with it. There's discipline involved in this. This is where the Apostle Paul talks about beating your body into subjection. This is where it comes to appropriating the graces of the Christian life and using the means by which God has given to us to live the life that he's called us to live. You're not going to get this if you stay away from God's people and stay away from God's church and stay away from God's word and stay away from prayer and stay away from the disciplines of the Christian life. You're not going to get it. You have to have those things to enable us to live what God's called us to live. This put on and put off is not an isolated event. It's not something done in your own power. It has to be done with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He goes on and refers to this reality in verse 10 when he says this, that new man that you have inside of you, that new man that you are, he is being renewed, and this is an ongoing renewal in knowledge according to the image of him. And the point that Paul is making is this. This is an ongoing process, not a one-time event. Whenever you're saved, it doesn't happen all at once. There's times whenever you grow more than others. It's an ongoing renewal of the new man. He keeps getting renewed over and over and over again through the knowledge. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of his word, the knowledge of his spirit, the knowledge of practicing the disciplines of the Christian life, all of those things that are there. But then he tells us the way that that is being done, or the purpose of that, is according to the image of him. That's where it's headed. God's taking you to a point to where you look like his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us, as we all know, that you were predestined to be conformed to the image of who? Jesus Christ. His goal and his purpose and his plan, by the way, that he will fulfill, is going to bring you, to make you into an image like his son. He wants you to reflect the same holiness, the same attitude, the same love, the same grace, the same self-control, all of those things that our Lord expressed and lived here on this planet. He desires for you and I to live, and that is the purpose of all of this work of sanctification, to bring us to that point, so that we're conformed to the image of his son. Reminds me of what it says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's going to be beautiful, isn't it? And we'll see him just as he is. But then Paul builds on this. Now I want you to notice where he goes with this. In verse 10, he says that you are to put on the new man. And then the thought follows into verse 11. Look at it. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, where there is neither circumcised or uncircumcised, whether there is barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What is he doing here? Well, Paul is taking us to the inevitable point and place that all of the people in the church of that day would have gone to. And basically this, being a new man, literally, listen to this, is going to change your relationship with all the people that you hated. It's going to change everything about you, not only your internal attitudes, they're going to change, but also it's going to change how you respond to all of those people groups that you hated. It's going to affect that completely. He even says this in verse 10, very emphatically, in fact. Verse 10 and 11, he says, we have put on the new man. This is an assumed reality. We have put on the new man where there is neither Greek nor Jew. He's saying, look, in the context of being a new man in Christ, there is no such thing as Greek and Jew. There is no such thing as circumcised and uncircumcised. There is no such thing as barbarian and Scythian, or slave and free. Let me point out some of the technical points of the text, because it's really amazing. The first few words of verse 11, where there is neither, as translated in my text, is the word apu uk ini. Now the word apu is the word where, and it basically means location where. Whenever you trace the word through the New Testament, you find out that whenever the word of God uses that word apu here that is translated where, it means where in the sense of location, where in place. It could be translated this, in which place, in this locale, in this location. What location is he talking about? Well, obviously, from the text, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, the new man in Christ. He says, where, in this place, there is, and that's a unique translation of a word, ukeni. And the word simply means this, there is no, there is not. It's very strong. As Robertson says in his own studies on the Greek language, he says, it could be translated, there does not exist. There does not exist. His point is this. In the body of Christ, in the church, there is no such thing as racial divisions. There is no such things as socioeconomic divisions. Let me show you some more things about this. Turn with me for a moment to two passages. First of all, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we have some of the same words that our Lord gives us here regarding this. He says in verse 26, "For you are all sons," this is Galatians 3:26, "for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So there you have the word in verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you who were placed into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." So this same all in verse 26 is the same many in verse 27 that have put on Christ at the end of verse 27. And then Paul uses that same construction, that word that is translated from the Greek oukeini. It's the word three times in this text in verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." And it's amazing the way he does this here. He's basically saying, in the body of Christ, for all of those sons that are the sons of God, no matter who they are, there does not exist a Jew or a Greek. There does not exist a slave man or a free man. And to get even more specific here, he goes beyond sociological positions. He goes along what we would call racial barriers. He goes into the gender. And he says, in the body of Christ, there's not even male or female. He's eliminating all of the barriers because all of us are the same in Christ. We're all the same in Christ. Not only are the racial barriers broken down, not only are the socioeconomic barriers broken down, but also even the gender, biological distinctions are broken down. You're all the same in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, now turn there just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, you have a very familiar text to us that we all know. And in this text, this is what Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." This is 2 Corinthians 5:14. 5:14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Notice again the way it is phrased here. It says in this text that Jesus Christ is the one who died for all. And then all that he died for died. That refers back to the Romans 6 passage. And then it says in verse 15, "And he died for all, and those that live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them." You see the all and the them relating to one group, right? One group. Then he says in verse 16, "Therefore, based upon the fact that Jesus, the one, died for all, no matter who," he says, "therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." The word "regard" is the Greek word oida or eido, depending on how you want to translate it and read it. The word actually has the idea of the physical sight of the eyes. It could be understood as receiving or considering. It can also be translated remembering. And the idea behind it is I don't see the body of Christ in distinctions anymore. I don't see people in people groups anymore. I don't see black and white and red and yellow. I don't see poor and rich. I don't see all these other groups that people come up with and all these people that they want to be prejudiced toward. That's not there anymore. It's all gone. He says, from now on, since we know that Christ is the one who died for all, slave, free, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, or whatever, or male or female, then therefore we don't regard each other according to the flesh. We don't look at each other that way anymore. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Then verse 17. Therefore what? Therefore, based upon this reality that there's no distinctions in the body of Christ and Jesus died for all and all are the same and we don't regard each other based upon flesh. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Listen to this. Old things have passed away. What old things? A lot of people take that back. Well, that was back when I was drinking and driving. That has part of it. But the context has to do with the distinctions that were always brought up. The racial divide that was always there. He said all of that old stuff is gone. It's all gone. We're all part of the same body now. Now go back to the text here in Colossians. Now I have a few things to say, and I'm going to finish quickly. Okay? Try to finish this up. You have these basic distinctions that you're familiar with. We went over some last time about the Gentile and the Jew, or the Greek and the Jew here. Going back to Colossians chapter 3 now. He says there's basically, there is no one that exists. There's no existence of Greek and Jew. The Hellenists. There's no Greek, there's no Jew, even though there were those hostile to each other, as we noted last week. Jews didn't have anything to do with Greeks, and they considered them completely defiled. They wouldn't even eat in the same room with them. And if they did, it would defile their own food in the room. There were lots of rules and laws that were created as a result of their prejudice toward the Gentile people and their hatred of them, considering them pagan and unsavable. So you have the Jew and the Greek. He says, there does not exist in the body of Christ a Greek and a Jew. You can go to heaven with your papers, but it doesn't matter there. He goes on and says, there's no circumcised and uncircumcised. Even physical distinctions that are made by man do not separate you in the body of Christ. I mean, that was characteristically the sign between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew was the circumcised. The Gentile, the Greek, the pagan was the uncircumcised. There was a physical marker that indicated the difference between the two. He says there is no distinction between that anymore. They're all the same. But then he also says the barbarian and the Scythian. Now, whenever you go down this list, you kind of look at the Jew and the Jews, he's up here, then the Gentiles below him, and then you have the barbarian, he's kind of getting really low, but the Scythians, he's really, really bad. They're kind of like the Sith of Star Wars. But to give you a little better idea of what he's talking about here, you have the Jew and the Gentile, and the Gentile was tolerable even though they hated him. The barbarians, they were just barbaric, literally. They were the outskirts of all of them. I mean, it actually comes from the word barbar. That's how they got the word. It was an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it means. They didn't even speak a language that anybody knew. When they got around, they were just babbling off at the mouth. And so they called them barbarians. They were uncivilized people. Barbarians. And so he says, in the body of Christ, there is no barbarian. There doesn't exist a barbarian. But then he also says there's no Scythian. And these Scythian people, that was a word that was actually used on a number of occasions as a term of derision. The Scythians were hated more than the barbarians. They were feared more. They were nomadic. They were warlike. Even this past week, I happened to come upon a photo from a museum of a Scythian woman. They called her a Scythian princess, and she had been somewhat different than what she was 2,500 years ago. She was skeletal and then a little bit of skin. But what was amazing about that, I had just read about the Scythians, that they loved to tattoo their bodies. They were full of tattoos. And in this skeletal remain of this woman they called the Scythian princess, she had a little bit of skin left on her arm. She was preserved in the cold ice, and her arm was literally full of tattoos. And those Scythian people were considered savages. They were the worst of the worst. They had invaded Asia and spread throughout that whole area. According to one author that I read concerning this, they drank the blood of the first enemy they killed in battle, and they made napkins from their scalps and drank fluid from their skulls that they had slain. They had the most filthy habits and never washed with water. Those Scythians. Jewish historian Josephus added that the Scythians delight in murdering people and are more like wild beasts. Father Tertullian wrote that he could think of no greater insult to the heretic Marcion than to describe him as more filthy than a Scythian. So it was like the bottom rung of all names you could call someone, a Scythian. But notice what Paul says here. In the context of the Church of Christ, there is no Greek. There is no Jew. It does not exist. There is no barbarian. There is no Scythian. It does not exist. And also, there is no slave and there is no free. People were coming to Christ. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were free men and masters. And they would gather together at the Lord's table in total equality. Total equality. What brought all of that about? Well, what brought all of that about was salvation. What brought that about was the gospel of Christ. It changed the hearts of the people where the Jews would not hate the Gentiles. And they wouldn't hate the barbarians and the Scythians. And back and forth it would go. That was eliminated in the body of Christ. It was dealt with. Because you now were one in the body of Christ. But the point I want to make regarding that is the last few verses here given to us. And I can't cover all of it. Was that this salvation not only brings communion and conversation and a new creation, but also consecration. These people that were being saved and brought into the body of Christ from all different backgrounds and different cultures and different family groups and tribal groups, all of them were coming into the body of Christ, and there still were those vestiges of hatred and problems that resided in their flesh that they had to deal with. So then in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Colossians, Paul says, Therefore what? Based upon what he just said, since there are in the body of Christ these different peoples, therefore, since there are different people groups that make up the whole body of Christ, and you're a new man in Christ, as the elect of God, as the chosen people of God, who are holy and beloved of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Now, why would he say all of that? Because you have Greek and Jew together. You have slave and free together. You have barbarian and Scythian together. You have slave and free. You have all of these people together that normally hated each other. And so now he says, you're new in Christ. Therefore, respond to them in a Christ-like way. These are pretty self-explanatory. I don't have to go through them all, but you see them clearly. There's mercy, compassion, kindness, humility, understanding that you also were deserving of the wrath of God and you should not be in the body of Christ either. Humility. Then you have meekness. You have also long-suffering, which is macrothumia, which is patience with people. Then you have it exemplified even more in verse 13, bearing with one another. In other words, getting up under each other and bearing with their problems and their sinful actions even, as far as that is concerned. The other phrase, which is so important, is forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. You know, in the last few weeks, with all that I've read and all that I've studied and all the videos I've watched and podcasts I've listened to, I've listened to some and they brought out this point, but very few have. And that is this. I don't hear a whole lot about forgiveness. I hear a whole lot about the sin of racism. I hear how bad the white people are against the black people. I hear about white supremacy. I hear about all the bad things that have happened. But from the body of Christ, and I'm specifically speaking to all of the body of Christ, the black church, the white church, and all of us together, there should be all the talk about we forgive. No matter what. No matter how harmful you've been to us. No matter how many hurtful words you've shared with me. I forgive you. Why? Because I have been forgiven by Christ. Where is that conversation? During the funerals of multiple funerals for George Floyd, there was a whole lot of political talk. There was no gospel. There was no gospel. An opportunity when literally the world is listening. And what do you talk about? Political maneuvering. Getting in position to get what is owed to you. When in fact, as a believer, if you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, your first response should be, I forgive you. I've been forgiven. I forgive you, no matter how bad it's been. And show the love of God and the love of Christ. Listen, no wonder we have so many problems and hate in the Church of Christ. We're not showing these very basic attitudes given to us in Scripture. Listen, the gospel of Christ is the solution. I've heard people say this, and it bothers me to the core when they say this, that don't make it a gospel issue. Well, what other issue is it? What other issue is it? What does it matter if you solve all the racism in the world and everybody goes to hell? So you'll like each other in hell. Listen, there's a greater issue at stake here. We have lost our way, and we do not understand what really matters. It's the gospel, the churches. Every pulpit should be heralding the solution to this problem and quit getting on board with the world's philosophy, thinking that that's going to change the human heart. It will never do that. We'll end up 10 years from now looking at the same thing over and over again and hoping that maybe we should have gone back and prayed about this thing and shared the gospel of Christ with those people. I close with the story of some that you know so well. John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725. He was the only son of a captain of a ship. He feared his father. He hated to even see him come home. His mother was a Christian and devoted herself to training John in the scriptures. She, however, died whenever he was 7 years old. His devotion to the scriptures dwindled. He was put off into a boarding school, and by the age of 10, he was completely indifferent to religion. At 11, though, he was allowed for the first time to go on board the ship with his father. He didn't like spending time with his father per se, but he was excited about going on board and spending some time on the sea. At times, though, he was acquainted with, as you would often expect, sailors that were very abusive in their language and full of cursings. He would try to recall what his mother had taught him regarding the scriptures, but to no avail. He admitted that he could see religion as a need to get escape from hell, but beyond that, it had no purpose at all. He loved his sin and was unwilling to forsake it. He had read books that told him it was okay to doubt religion as long as he wasn't an atheist, but he loved to curse, and he loved to blaspheme. In fact, if you read the writings of John Newton, you'll find out that he came up with very interesting ways. He spent time on making sure his sentences were the most blasphemous that he could come up with. John participated in 4 voyages to Africa as a captain of a ship to bring slaves back to America. The round trips would last as long as 34 to 59 weeks. Each trip of each ship represented a full hull of a ship of men, women, and boys destined to become slaves to Africa. They were treated worse than pigs. The African slaves were terrified of the ocean. They were severed from their families. Many of them believed that they were going to be eaten by cannibals. They had no idea where they were going and what was going to happen to them. They were herded onto the ships like cattle and stuffed into shallow holes of the cargo ships. They were laid on their backs side by side as close as possible on the bare wood, naked, covering every square inch of available surface on the ships. And in Newton's own words, he says, and I quote, "They were compressed like books on a shelf, and I have known them so close that the shelf could not contain one more." 3 groups, men, women, and boys, separated and clustered according to profit. They were chained together with wrist shackles and ankle irons. They were fastened tight to the floor. For the 2-month journey, they sloshed about there in the seawater and the human waste. 15% to 33% of the men, women, and boys died from disease, and then and only then were they unchained and thrown into the ocean. On one very dark night on March 21st, 1748, a savage storm arose. John Newton was on a different ship this time. He was on the ship called the Greyhound. It was a cargo ship. Didn't have slaves aboard this one. It was carrying African gold, ivory, beeswax, and camwood or lumber. The storm continued to beat against the ship, eventually breaking off some of the timbers and slashing them into the side of the ship. Holes were opened up and water came gushing into the ship. John Newton was awakened and he came out of his bed rapidly, half-dressed, and tried to get all the water as much as possible out of the ship. His heart was pounding furiously. His fears were that he was going to be thrown overboard and he was going to die at sea, because during that time, most people who were shipmates and crew members couldn't swim. Neither could he. As John Newton later reflected, he was unfit to live, and he was unfit to die. While he fought to keep the ship from sinking, according to one author, Newton's moral life had already sunk. In his own words, that is the words of the author, he said, "He was a wicked and insubordinate young man with a profane tongue, flesh-driven appetites, stone-cold heart. He had gambled his way into debt and dabbled into witchcraft. And as a young man in the foreign lands, he had become sexually promiscuous. Later, as a young captain of the slave trading ship, he may have indulged in the lust of others by raping captive African women, as the sexually free-for-alls would happen aboard the ship by the captains who believed that that was their right. He didn't particularly enjoy alcohol, but he drank for the purpose of prompting drunkenness in others so that he could entertain himself with the follies that occurred with the liquor of others." Newton was not immune to any sin. He delighted to lead others into temptation, later calling himself a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. In his own words, he said this, and I quote, "Not content with running the broad way by myself, I was tirelessly persistent in enticing others. And had my influence been equal to what my wishes were, I would have carried the entire human race with me. I had the ambition of a Caesar or an Alexander and wanted to rank in wickedness among the foremost of human race." Life on the sea was amplified, of course, with Newton's wretched tendencies. He was around godless people all the time. He had no examples of godliness. He had no examples of the gospel. There was one time, in fact, when he came to Charleston. I don't know if you know this. He came to Charleston to the Circle Church. He went in to hear the gospel, heard no gospel there, and went away as dumb as he was coming. I looked up the Circle Church. It's a homosexual church now. If any man was unworthy of the deliverance from the raging sea, it was 22-year-old sailor John Newton. But that moment, whenever all that was happening and the sea was raging and the boat was about to sink, he cried out and said, he said this, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And he stopped for a moment and said, "Wait, did I say that? Did I say the word Lord in a positive way?" He was used to blaspheming the name of God. He even said in his own words, he says, "I was instantly struck by my own words. This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years." During that night, one sailor had been swept overboard, but Newton and his crewmates miraculously survived, barely. They limped to shore, starving half to death. The boat only stayed afloat because of the cargo that it had of beeswax and lumber. And the remainder of John Newton's life, on March 21st, he remembers it as the day that God graciously delivered him from his fragile life. There's no real indication if that was the time of his conversion, but there's definite proof that at that time God was moving him toward salvation. From that moment on, he didn't curse anymore. He didn't swear anymore, and he didn't blaspheme anymore, and he read his Bible. He was a long way from being the man that he would eventually become, but God was going to use his word and the Spirit of God in his life, and eventually the great men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley and other men in his life that began to show him what the word of God said, and he was transformed and changed, and he became a pastor of churches, one of the greatest pastors in the history of the church. John Newton. His heart that once spewed wickedness and blasphemy would soon be gushing out with hymns of praise to God. The tongue that used to curse God and made even sailors blush would now give honoring words to God in his name. This drowning wretch called John Newton would pen the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And whenever he wrote the terms or the words to the Amazing Grace, he started off with grace. He said, "Oh, no, not grace, amazing grace that would save a wretch like me." Praise God for his salvation that changes the most wretched person and makes him like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together, a privilege it's been to gather together around your word, to hear again your truth, to know, Lord, that in the body of Christ there is no distinction. We're all the same. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that you died for us through Christ, that you paid the penalty for all, no matter who they are, whether they're black or white or red or yellow, free or slave, rich or poor. Lord, we thank you for your love that sees no bounds, sees no divisions. It's not partial. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.